Good morning, and may the peace of God be with each of you. I was blessed by that share time of just hearing how the Word of God is speaking to people. Thank you, Merle, for the way you led out. And you know, in Hebrews 4:12, it just says, "For the Word of God is quick and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of soul and spirit and of the joints and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart." That's the Word of God. And I would have been fine if that some of that would have just continued on. And I'm going to open it up briefly. If someone still had a scripture that you wanted to share, how the Lord was speaking to you, are there any more that would like to share? Just open that up.
In the Sunday school lesson this morning, it said, "Elijah was afraid." I've a number of times passed the Baptist church there on 30th, West 30th, and they had on their sign, "Fear not" appears 365 times in the Bible, one for each day of the year. When we have uncertainty, fear is a natural companion to that. But God is calling us to something better than that. When we fear, it is not of God. Mm-hmm.
Arlen.
The Elijah story today just was a really powerful reminder for me. In our Sunday school class, we were wrestling with this thing about, was Elijah really alone or wasn't he? And certainly it's clear in his perception he was. And it just reminds me of when that reality kind of first hit me. It's been, I think, 13 years ago, actually, when we were doing some counseling with Nevin and Joanne. My tendency to feel like it's all up to me. And the powerful lesson here in the story just still is very much for me that it's not up to me. I am not alone. God has got a plan that he wants me involved in, but it's not up to me.
I think the Sunday school lesson was pretty powerful for a bunch of us. I was noticing for the first time that Elijah seemed to say that I deserve this. If I give my life to you entirely, then I deserve to see results. And it was just a good reminder that God was giving results, but he wasn't going to override people's choices. And it wasn't Elijah's right to see results, but God was still good.
Thank you for that. And you know, in that story, so why did Elijah run? Was it fear? Was it from God that he ran? Well, you know, it's a story of redemption. And regardless what the motivation was he following instructions or not, we see God using it. And in James says, Elias was a man of like passions as we are. We have those same tendencies, and yet God used him. And so I think we can take courage. God wants to use each one of us as part of his plan. And like Arlen said, it's not all about us, but still God wants our involvement. And we are grateful that we have a God who is trustworthy. I invite you this morning to turn your Bibles to Exodus chapter 20. Excuse me. I'd like to be looking at the first three commands of the Ten Commandments. I've entitled the message, "Love God Supremely." First of all, I'd like to just sort of, again, make some general observations about the law and the commandments that God gave to the Israelites through Moses. Earlier, God had made a covenant with Abraham. And it says that Abraham believed God and it was accounted to him for righteousness. It was a faith-based covenant. And so now we have the Israelites coming to Mount Sinai and he gives the law. Why do we need all these commandments and regulations for the Israelites? Isn't it supposed to still be a faith-based relationship with God rather than focusing on doing? So why was the law given? And I would say God still was interested in a faith-based relationship and righteousness, not a works-based righteousness. In Explore the Book by J. Sidlow Baxter, it's under Why the Law Was Given. For one, it's to provide a standard of righteousness, of right and wrong. And he says, whereas periodic oral communications were sufficient in the divine dealings with Abraham and the first fathers of the Hebrew race, it became necessary, now that the people were constituted a nation and a theocracy, to furnish a written and permanent standard of morality, expressing the divine ideal for character and conduct. Excuse me. So, one reason, to provide a standard of righteousness, not by becoming righteous when you do the law, but simply, this is a standard. This is right. This is wrong. And it was to be done because of their relationship with God and was to be lived out. And we could say, when Jesus was on earth, he summarized it and said, all the law and the prophets hang on two commandments, to love God with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength, and to love each other the way we love ourselves. And we could say, well, if that's the sum total of it, why did Jesus give additional teachings? Why did he need to teach about laying up treasures in heaven? Why did he need to teach about swearing of oaths, of how we give in secret and not openly, how we are to pray, about marriages, how not to worry, about forgiveness? Why did he need to teach all of these things if it's all encapsulated in loving God with all our being and loving people? And I think it's similar to why the commandments were given. How is this actually lived out in loving God and having faith in him? How does it actually look? In Psalm 103, it says, he knoweth our frame, he remembereth that we are dust. We can go to the principles of loving God and loving people, but we need reminders. This is actually how it looks to live it out in day-to-day life. Galatians 2:21 says, if righteousness come by the law, then Christ is dead in vain. And I think Paul, in addressing some of his writings about the law and righteousness, the people were looking at keeping the law as a works-based righteousness. You went about to establish your own righteousness. I don't think that wasn't God's intent that they looked at it that way, but that's the way the people receive the law, as if I keep enough of the law, if I do it just right, that is my righteousness. And that's why we have all the commentaries on the Torah, the Talmud, Gemara, and Mishnah, I think it is. And so the righteousness is not come by doing. It is still by faith. And in Romans 7, Paul again writing, the law and commandment is holy. It is just. It is good. The rich young ruler, he was doing, but he was not being. And there's a vast difference in that. And so the commandments were given because God wanted the Israelites to be a people set apart for his glory and this was how they were to live it out. In the Ten Commandments, I see the Ten Commandments sort of in a unique category from the other commandments. And there are a few places where it specifically talks about this. These are the Ten Commandments. That is what was written on the tablets of stone in Exodus 34, verse 28. Says about Moses, he was there with the Lord 40 days and 40 nights. He did neither eat bread nor drink water. And he wrote upon the tables the words of the covenant, the Ten Commandments. And in Deuteronomy 4, have some similar words, Deuteronomy 4, verse 13. And he declared unto you his covenant, which he commanded you to perform, even Ten Commandments, and he wrote them upon two tables of stone. And later in Deuteronomy 10, 4, basically says the same thing. And so I see the Ten Commandments as in sort of a unique category. These are laws and commandments for all people of all generations. They apply. I'd like to read the first seven verses of Exodus 20, and I invite you to stand for the reading of that portion. Exodus 20, verses 1 through 7. And God spake all these words, saying, I am the Lord thy God, which have brought thee out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. Thou shalt have no other gods before me. Thou shalt not make unto thee any graven image, or any likeness of anything that is in heaven above, or that is in the earth beneath, or that is in the water under the earth. Thou shalt not bow down thyself to them, nor serve them. For I, the Lord thy God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children unto the third and fourth generation of them that hate me, and showing mercy unto thousands of them that love me and keep my commandments. Thou shalt not take the name of the Lord thy God in vain, for the Lord will not hold him guiltless that taketh his name in vain. You may be seated. As we start in this portion, we see that God is speaking these words. And he first of all identifies who he is. I am the Lord thy God. I am the God that you are to worship. I am the one who brought you out of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. God had demonstrated his superior power over the gods of Egypt. In Numbers 33, verse 4, it talks about upon their gods also he executed judgments. It was not just punishing the Egyptians for their evil, but it was a judgment upon the gods of Egypt. He demonstrated his power, which was so much more powerful than any of the gods that the Egyptians had been worshiping. Maybe I'll insert this here. We've been familiar with the struggles that Levites have had with their cattle. And I've been told that the neighbors have been encouraging them, sacrifice, give sacrifices to, I don't know, is it a god or to the gods, in order to appease them so that your cattle stop dying. No, I think there's a time when judgment will be executed upon the false gods. But it's a struggle right now. And I just encourage us to continue to lift Levi's and Matthew's up in prayer on their behalf. And that the Lord would execute judgment upon the false gods that they're dealing with. And so God demonstrated his power over the gods of the Egyptians, and he delivered them out of the house of bondage. And then the first three commandments are directly related to our relationship with God. To have no other gods, no other graven, no graven images, and not to take the name of the Lord our God in vain. Before we go into this, I'd like to just look a little bit in the middle of verse 5. For I, the Lord thy God, am a jealous God. Does he have the right to be a jealous God? Absolutely. I grew up with the idea, sort of jealousy and envy were sort of synonymous in my mind. Those are two different words and two different meanings. To be jealous, according to the dictionary, Merriam-Webster's, to be jealous is intolerant of rivalry or unfaithfulness. God alone is God, and when we give our affections to any other thing or being that belongs to him, it creates a jealousy within his heart. This is a devotion that belongs to me, not to anything else. He is a jealous God, and because he is the only true God, he is rightly jealous. Another definition, to be vigilant in guarding a possession. To be jealous of something that you have. And we who are married, we are jealous of our spouse. We guard our relationship. It's an exclusive relationship. And it's right that we guard it jealously. I am jealous for my wife. I don't want her to give her affections to any other person. It belongs to me and my affections to her. We're jealous of each other. And in the same way, God is a jealous God. And then it goes on and talks about he visits the iniquity of the fathers upon the children unto the third and fourth generation of them that hate me. I'm not quite sure what all is contained in this, but we face the consequences. We are the result of decisions that have been made generations before us already. Cycles can be broken, but if my grandparents would have made bad choices and decided we are not going to serve God, I would still be impacted by those choices, even if I make the decision to follow God. It still impacts my life and how I handle life and I look at things. Excuse me. And so when one chooses to walk in iniquity, in idolatry, you are not only impacting your own life, you're impacting others around you, not just in this generation, but future generations as well. Sometimes we've heard the statement that a person is, he's a self-made man. There's not one of you in here that's self-made. We are impacted by a host of choices that have been made by other people, especially by our forebears, but also the people that surround us. And that can be for the positive and the negative. But then I like the following verse where it says, and showing mercy unto thousands of them that love me and keep my commandments. The way you understand the heart of God, does the heart of God long to show mercy or long to be judgmental? I would say God's heart leans, he wants to show mercy. And you know, those who it talks about the iniquity of the fathers unto the children to the third and fourth generation, there's a verse in Deuteronomy 7, verse 9. That says, know therefore that the Lord thy God, he is God, the faithful God, which keepeth covenant and mercy with them that love him, and keep his commandments to, how many generations does anyone know? 1,000 generations. Have there been that many generations since the world was created? It's saying his covenant, his mercy is there to 1,000 generations. It's an everlasting mercy and love that he wants to extend to those that love him. And so I would say God's heart is to be merciful and gracious, and we are so grateful for that. And he shows it to thousands and thousands of people, as well as to 1,000 generations. Invite your response, a response to just a few questions. What is a God? What is a graven image? What is idolatry? In your mind, what are we talking about? Any response? Ellis. Something that captures our heart more than God does.
Physical object that we imbue with a deity beyond ourselves, a human likeness.
A physical object that represents something beyond just the object itself. Mm-hmm. Okay, thank you for that. One description of an idol is in Psalm 115. There are two sort of parallel passages in the Psalms, 115, and the other one is, I think, in 135. But I'll read the one in Psalm 115. To start in verse 1, "Not unto us, O Lord, not unto us, but unto thy name give glory, for thy mercy and for thy truth's sake. Wherefore should the heathen say, where is now their God? But our God is in the heavens. He hath done whatsoever he hath pleased. Their idols are silver and gold, the work of men's hands. They have mouths, but they speak not. Eyes have they, but they see not. They have ears, but they hear not. Noses have they, but they smell not. They have hands, but they handle not. Feet have they, but they walk not. Neither speak they through their throat. They that make them are like unto them. So is everyone that trusteth in them. O Israel, trust thou in the Lord. He is their help and their shield." So that's one description of an idol. And I think it's a pretty accurate description. It's inanimate. There's no life in this physical object, in this idol. Paul talks a bit about idols in 1 Corinthians. In 1 Corinthians 8, verses 3 and 4, "But if any man love God, the same is known of him. As concerning therefore the eating of those things that are offered in sacrifice unto idols, we know that an idol is nothing in the world, and that there is none other God but one." So he's making a statement, you know, this idol, it just isn't anything really. But then in 1 Corinthians 10, verse 19, "What say I then, that the idol is anything, or that which is offered in sacrifice to idols is anything? But I say that the things which the Gentiles sacrifice, they sacrifice to devils and not to God. And I would not that ye should have fellowship with devils." So I think Paul here is saying the physical object, it's really nothing, but there's something greater behind it, sort of what Stephen was saying. It's a physical thing that really doesn't amount to anything. Anyone can make one. Take a tree, carve it out, make it an object, bow down to it, and you've got an idol, and there's no life in it. But when we do that, we're actually bowing down and serving something greater that the object is representing. And Paul just says, they're sacrificing to devils, the thing that is behind the idol. And so, when we think of idolatry, do we need the physical thing? Or is it simply when we serve the greater thing that the physical is representing? And I would say, yes, we can be in idolatry without the physical object idol, so to speak. And I think we all have faced our tendencies towards idolatry in one form or another in our lives. We can be free from it, but we have those tendencies to gravitate towards things that take away our devotion to God. One area that I've wrestled with over the years, I enjoy nature, and especially in watching birds. And there have been times where I've just had to step back and say, okay, this is going a little too far. My devotion, my loyalty belongs to Jesus Christ, to God. I worship the Creator. We are not to worship the creature. And so that's an area where I have had sort of wrestled with already. So how much is okay? When is it healthy and helpful, invigorating? And where does it cross the line into simply becoming a thing of idolatry, where it takes away energy and devotion that belongs to God? And in saying that, I think to take pleasure in the creation and recognizing God as creator is a good thing. But remember, probably our tendencies towards idolatry are in the things that are good, but not the best. And I don't know what the areas are that you tend towards. But we all, I would say, if we don't have face a lot of temptation right now, we have had those already in our lives where we have had our tendencies to give devotion to something other than God. When we talk about thou shalt not take the name of the Lord thy God in vain. When do we take it in vain? I'm not sure. But I would say when we take his name in vain, we view him as less than the reality that he is. And it would indicate that we're already living in idolatry when we take his name in vain. Henry Morrison, in his study Bible, has this comment about taking his name in vain. It says, it is significant that pagans never take the names of their gods in vain. This is a practice unique to apostate Christians or others whose culture has been nominally committed to belief in a personal transcendent creator. You know, I found that sort of interesting, and that was his perspective. Is it 100% true? I didn't do the research. But most pagans, the gods they worship, it's in appeasing the gods. They fear the gods, and so you don't take their names in vain. We believe in a personal relationship with our God, and that is good. We want to encourage that. But be careful that we don't make it so familiar that we make, in our minds, make God less than what he is. He is a holy God. He is to be feared and revered. And as he continues there, our Creator is to be believed, worshipped, and obeyed, not trivialized or blasphemed. And so may God protect us from taking his name in vain, and from any idol worship or bowing down to any graven images. So these three commands are given in the negative. You are not to do this, not to do that. What is the spirit of the law? What's the intent here? Do you have a response? Thank you. We are to worship him, to love him with our whole being. I'd like to read one verse of Song number 383. Came across that last night in our family singing. Verse 3 of 383, the song is, "Oh, for a closer walk with God." Verse 3 says, "The dearest idol I have known, whate'er that idol be, help me that idol to dethrone and worship only thee." If there are idols in our lives, I think that's the only way to dethrone them is to love God supremely. And so I'd like to look at the positive directive that is given, the spirit of the law, to love the Lord our God with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength. And that's found in Deuteronomy 6, and Jesus reiterated it in the Gospels as well. But Deuteronomy 6, verses 4 and 5. "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord. And thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thine heart, and with all thy soul, and with all thy might." Do we do it? What's the measuring stick? Do we have a measuring stick? I'm not quite sure. How do we know when we love God with all our being? And I think we need to help the help of other people looking into our lives to actually know how we're doing. And I'm not sure how well we do into speaking into each other's lives. We do it at least in a measure, but I think we could use more. Our hearts can be deceptive and just... There are things, if there's hidden sins in our lives, we know that, and we know we don't love God with all our heart. But sometimes just being reflective, I think it's good to be thoughtful and ask ourselves the question, but I also say, open your life to other people to speak into that question if you are loving God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. And like an apple, it may be immature, but it's perfect in its formation. But it may not be mature. And it continues to be perfect as it grows to maturity. And in the same way, as a young person, we can love God with all our heart, a perfect love. But it's maybe an immature love. And as we grow older, we see, oh, that love can mature. There's capacity for more and more. And there's always capacity for more. Just sort of amazing how that works. It's always capacity for more. And when he says, to love the Lord our God with all our heart, some of these thoughts I get from the book, Walking in the Dust of Rabbi Jesus by Lois Verberg. She talks about the heart. And she... the way I understand, reads Hebrew and understands it fairly well. The heart is the center of all your inner life. It's your emotions, your mind, and your thoughts. That's how we are to love God, with all our inner being, our emotions, our mind, and our thoughts. And in verse 6 of Deuteronomy 6, it says, "And these words which I command thee this day shall be in thine heart." Heart. It's what you're thinking throughout the day. It affects your emotions. It's more than just an emotion, but it does impact our emotions, the center of our being. In 2 Corinthians 10, verse 5, it talks about bringing into captivity every thought to the obedience of Christ. That's a part of loving God with all our heart. And then it says, with all thy soul. In Genesis 2:7, when God created Adam, he breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living soul. And so I think what he's saying here, soul is life. We are to love God with all our life. It is to influence and control every moment that we have. It's not just wedging in a few moments in the morning or in the evening spending with God, but it's something that's a part of our life all day long, every moment. And Deuteronomy 6 continues on then how we're supposed to teach them and remember them when we sit down, when we're walking by the way, when we go to bed at night, when we get up in the morning. It's supposed to permeate our whole being, all of life. And then we are to love God with all our might. I'll read a little bit from this book here. It talks about with, as you look at the Hebrew word, it's a bit ambiguous, and she says you could read it, we are to love God with all your very. To love God with all your very, V-E-R-Y. And I read that, and okay, now what are we saying? To love God with all our very. And one interpretation would be, as she says here, with all your oomph. You know what oomph is? No, it's just sort of with all your, not sure the best word, your energy, with all your gut. You're to love God with your every fiber, with all you've got. It's translated here as might, but it's ambiguous and says sometimes they twinned it, might and strength. And so sometimes in the Gospels we have Jesus saying, love God with all your heart, mind, and soul. And other times it uses four words, soul, with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, as a possibility why sometimes it's recorded as three parts and sometimes as four. But with that very, it says it's with all your thoughts, your consciousness, your intelligence. And then it goes on and it says it can also talk about your mammon or your increase. All your very can be understood to mean all your increase. Everything God has given you over your lifetime has increased you. Your wealth and possessions, your family and children, all are gracious gifts from Him. Loving God with everything you have is a high calling indeed. And so we are asked to love God. I think, in my words, I would say, with all your resources. Everything that's at your disposal, your money, your family, any possession that you have, we are to love God with it. There's another book that I've been reading some in over the past year, The Jesus Creed. I'm not sure how many are familiar with the book, The Jesus Creed. Okay, not too many. And this one's The Jesus Creed for Students. And he encourages in here that we repeat the two great commands that Jesus gave, which is reiterating what is in Deuteronomy. And something that we have started at home, usually before we eat a meal when we're together as a family, is to recite Mark chapter 12. No, the Jews, they have what they call the Shema. Their ritual sayings, morning, evening, and I'm not sure how many times during the day. And started doing this on a fairly regular basis over a bit over a year now, where before we eat, we typically repeat the Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord, and thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, and with all thy soul, and with all thy mind, and with all thy strength. This is the first commandment. And the second is like, namely this, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. And he encouraged us to do that. And he's done some studies, and just when people actually do that, repeat it daily, a couple times a day, whenever they're feeling a little irritated, to try to remember to say it, the difference that it can make in how you respond to different situations. Now, Jesus talked about vain repetitions and that we shouldn't do it. I don't see this as a vain repetition. This is something to incorporate into our lives and make it a part of us. And as he says here in the Jesus Creed, this is precisely why God told the Israelites to repeat the Shema all the time. Repetition has a way of working itself into the soul and heart. You know, we have cultures, we have practices. Maybe you have a Christmas tradition. You know, those are things that become a part of who you are as a family. And I just say, parents with young children, I wish I would have started some of this years ago. To start a little more these things that incorporate the word into our children's lives. They may make the choices that they will later, but they'll remember sometime if it's ingrained into their the very fiber of who they are. And so whether you're a young parent, a young child, or an older person, I'd encourage you, think about incorporating some of these things, having these regular sayings that we do. And he encourages what he calls the Jesus Creed, these two commands and the Lord's Prayer, to do it repeatedly, every day, or several times a day, and make it a part of your life. And if as that becomes a part of us, folks, that is the remedy to idolatry, is to love God with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength. Morris Graber's first message when he was here Thursday a week ago, he talked about losing our first love. And I think something like this, it does not guarantee against losing our first love, but it should be a helpful reminder that we need to love God supremely. Our devotion belongs to Him and helps us to live it out in practical ways day by day. Shall we kneel and pray? Father in heaven, we are grateful for the commandments that you gave in the Old Testament. And as we look at the commandments to not have other gods, not to bow down to graven images, not to take your name in vain. Help us to live by the spirit of that law, to love you with our whole being, with all our heart, with all our soul, with all our mind, and with all our strength. God, I've got a lot to learn what all that includes. And we just pray that you would help each one of us to love you with our whole being, and out of that love for you, to experience love for other people. We love you because you first loved us, and we thank you for the way that you have demonstrated that love in sending Jesus Christ, your only begotten Son, into the world so that we can experience life through him. We need you. Teach us your ways, we pray through Christ. Amen.